Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, first to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. We're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. But we'll look first at Exodus chapter 14. And this is God's promise to the people of Israel that He will deliver them. And one of the key things that God would remind everybody of in this passage, and even in the context of the day, is the refrain that God said time and again throughout the book of Exodus and really throughout the Old Testament, with these simple words, that they will know that I am the Lord. This is God's most holy and infallible word. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pharathoth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And we know the story, how that ends. The Lord did get his glory, and the Egyptians knew that he was the Lord. Now turn, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Our text this morning is what you see in the bulletin, all of verses 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We live in a day and an age where this world has a real problem with authority. You see it on bumper stickers on cars. Question authority. Now, to be sure, much of what masquerades, as it were, as authority in this world really ought to be questioned in some degree. But nevertheless, if we think about our aspect and our situation as those who are under authority in various walks of life, I mean, after all, we have jobs, I'm assuming, most of us, that we have a boss that we answer to. There is that sense of authority that we need to understand in what position. But so often, when somebody tells us that they want something from us, or they tell us to do something, our initial reaction is almost always, "Well, who do you think you are? What right do you have to tell me what to do?" And very much the same way, people will question what the Bible has to say for our own lives. "Well, I just want to be happy, and that's what God wants for me. So I don't have to listen to what everybody else says that I should do in my Christian walk." But yet, this question of authority comes up here in our text. And all too often, even in Jesus' day, enough people were going around saying, "By what authority do you have to say these things?" And we'll look through that as we go through Mark, and we'll see that happen more often. But here we are in Mark's Gospel. We're still in chapter 1. And you may recall that at the beginning of verse 14, after John was arrested, was almost a full year after what took place in verse 13. And here we are in the heart or the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And remember that Mark's Gospel is primarily about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Mark presents who Jesus is. Mark presents what Jesus is here to do. And he does it in such a way that really demands a response on the part of you and me. Now, last week we looked at how Jesus called four fishermen to become fishers of men. And we saw the relationship that was established there. And we see how our discipleship in many ways is supposed to model what these first disciples did. It is a relationship that demonstrates a total commitment on our part to Jesus, his mission, his kingdom, and his purposes. But in order to do that, Christ must have authority. He must have the authority to be able to establish this kingdom, to establish his purpose for us, to establish even that relationship with you and me. And so really what I want to look at today in this text is simply that Jesus begins to demonstrate his divine authority in word and deed. Jesus begins to demonstrate his divine authority in word and deed. And we'll see this really in three simple ways. First, we'll see Christ's authority in his teaching. Secondly, we'll see Christ's authority over the spiritual world. And thirdly, we'll see Christ's authority over the physical world. So firstly, Christ's authority in his teaching. Look again with me at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So here we have the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry. Now, in this particular text, Jesus is not called a teacher. He is elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, and he is elsewhere in the Gospels. But it's a title that we tend to almost ignore. We focus on those titles like Son of Man, which does occur some 86 times in the New Testament. Or Son of God, which occurs 26 times in the New Testament. But we tend to just gloss over the fact that Jesus is also a teacher. And he is called teacher in the Gospels by other people 40 times. He is also called rabbi 14 times. Now, rabbi is just simply the Aramaic word for teacher. So over 50 times in the gospel accounts, we have Jesus called teacher. And notice, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. Now, really, he goes in, and as we'll see, even in verse 34, or even next week in particular, that it was his practice to go into the synagogues each Lord's Day. And really, this sets the pattern for our own New Testament worship. The synagogue worship in these days became the pattern for the New Testament worship. And so we gather each Lord's Day as the people in the church at this time gathered in the synagogue to hear the word, to sing praises, and to pray. But now Jesus is the one who is teaching. Now, the Greek word here for teaching is where we get our word didactic. And really, that word didactic just simply means teaching. That's all it means. And in fact, I had a seminary professor who would give us what he would call didactic quizzes. They wouldn't count for our grade, but they were given in such a way that would help us to learn and to teach those things that he was trying to get across to us. They were Greek, so they were didactic quizzes. Help us to learn that Greek. Now, the way that Mark describes this grammatically could be one of two different ways, I think. Grammatically, it's possible that the way Mark is describing it is that this became the pattern of Jesus' his Lord's days, that he would gather at the synagogue and teach. He would be teaching on a regular basis. However, because this is the first occurrence in Mark's gospel, I think what Mark is doing is starting here. He began to teach in the synagogue. This is the start of his teaching ministry to the public. Now, it's rather interesting that the emphasis that we have in the New Testament on Jesus' teaching, so far we really have had in Mark's gospel very little content of his teaching. But remember that Mark's gospel is more movement, more emotive. We see who Christ is primarily in what he does, both here in the first half that establishes who Jesus is, and in the second part of Mark's gospel that establishes what his work is. That's not to say that we won't find teaching. We certainly will. And in fact, we had a beginning summary of his teaching in verse 15 when he came to Galilee. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That right there is a summary statement of Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God. Repent and believe. But notice the reaction of the people. And it's going to be fascinating because as we go through this text, there's a lot of reaction going on. And you see the dramatic effect that Mark is using to help bring this out to us. But first, we see the reaction of the people. Notice what it says there in verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. One who had authority. They were struck with astonishment because the teaching that Jesus was bringing to their ears was something out of the ordinary for them. Something different. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and just little made-up rules and passing fancies that the scribes were bringing. Now, the scribes were there, at least what they thought, to help apply the Mosaic law to everyday life in a changing world. And, of course, what ends up happening is they pretty much made up their rules as they went along. And they became rather legalistic. How far you can walk on a Sabbath day. Whether or not you could, there was even one description that I read at one time where if it was immoral and unlawful to spit on the ground on the Sabbath because quite possibly a weed might spring up, and that's working. You're gardening and planting. I mean, these absurd rules. But here comes Jesus with an authority behind him. A teaching that astonishes the people because he is teaching, and they recognize it as teaching with authority. And the fascinating thing about this word authority is that it also could mean power. Authority or power. There is power in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And of course that would have to be the case because he is himself the divine God. There has to be power in his word. It is through him all things came into being. By the word of his own, by his own words, he simply spoke and all things happened. He is also the one sent from God. He is God's special messenger, that righteous branch come into the world to pronounce the good news. His word is authoritative and it's effectual. What he teaches, what he commands, comes to pass. Now notice what Mark is doing here also. He is also setting up future or foreshadowing future conflicts between Jesus and the scribes. Because the people are starting to compare. And the ones who are in supposed authority are going to feel threatened. And we'll see that as we progress through Mark's gospel, this tension that arises between the teaching of Jesus and who he is and the scribes and the Pharisees on the other hand. But really, it's something out of the ordinary that Jesus is teaching. Even though we don't have the content, clearly the manner in which he teaches and the content of what he is teaching is having an effect. Somehow it's affecting the people so that they're astonished and they're discussing amongst themselves. Here he is teaching as someone who has authority. They're astonished at what he has to say. But brothers and sisters, how often are you and I astonished at the teaching of Jesus? Do we just simply open up his word for our 15 minutes each morning, just kind of glance over it? Oh, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Close the book. Get another cup of coffee. We have to have this same kind of astonishment as we come to his word. Think about what it is that he is teaching you and me. Think about what it means, ways that we can reflect on his words. Ways that we can meditate on it, chew the cud, as it were, and let his word sink deep within our hearts. Brothers and sisters, you need to have this type of astonishment at his teaching. His teaching is pure. His teaching is powerful. It is mighty. It is right. It is holy. It is perfect. Hold it high in your heart. You have to have this sense of astonishment because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking to you. And yet too often, we just simply pass it by. We don't take stock because we've read it time and again. And yet we forget the words of the psalmist that, you know, his mercies are new every morning. From the same passages, we can find nuggets of beautiful grace and truth for us to meditate on and comfort our souls. So, brothers, take heart and listen to his teaching. Be astonished by it. Be overwhelmed by it. See his authority in his word. But it's not merely in his teaching that we see his authority. Anybody can speak words, it's true. Anybody can have eloquence, that's true. But we come now to our second point where we see Christ's authority over the spiritual world. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the middle of his teaching, it would seem, he's interrupted. I don't know if you've ever been to a worship service where somebody interrupted right in the middle of it. It's been known to happen. And I know our brothers and sisters over on the other side of the ocean in Africa have had this happen numerous times. One of our ministers, who's now a pastor in Virginia, used to be in Uganda, an OP missionary, Phil Proctor. But he described the situation one time while he was on furlough. And they were gathered together in worship, and some warlords with AK-47s came and tried to interrupt their worship service. Tried to claim the building, as it were, as their own. And the guts that Reverend Proctor had to say, "You will not interrupt the worship service of the Lord." But here we have a situation somewhat similar. A man is coming in with an unclean spirit, interrupting, being disruptive. Now, why is this the case? It's because this man with an unclean spirit is hearing the authoritative word of Christ. And being possessed by this unclean spirit, he recognizes who Christ is, clearly who he is. And isn't it a shame that all too often you and I don't have the clarity to recognize who Christ is, like even this demon did? That's rather convicting to me. That all too often I don't pay attention to his teaching in such a way and recognize his authority in my own life in the same way that this demon did. Oh, true, he's quite rebellious, hates everything that Christ stands for. But he recognizes who Christ is. He clearly knows. Now, the passage here describes this as not simply an unclean spirit floating nebulously out there, but as a being or a creature that has completely consumed an individual, controlling the individual. So that the description here literally is in or under the influence of an unclean spirit. Totally under his control. Now, here he is in the synagogue. Do you notice this? This unclean spirit, this possessed man, is in the synagogue. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian church on his way to Jerusalem, "Watch out for the wolves among you"? It's always fascinating that people talk about Satan and his minions over at the bars and so forth. No, that's not true. And, you know, this is a little bit of a quaint saying, and it's a little pithy, and it's probably not all that accurate, but it makes the point. Satan and his minions on Saturday night are resting up so that they can be ready to come to church on Sunday. Basically to distract you, to affect you, to keep you from hearing the teaching of the word. That's the point here. And here we have a demon doing the very same thing. And notice he reacts to Jesus. Like the rest of the people, he reacts as well. He cries out, presumably in a loud voice for everyone to hear. Presumably. Now, literally, what this demon says, the ESV does give a pretty good rendition of the meaning behind it. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally, it simply means, "What to us and to you?" Sounds like a rather strange type of statement to our ears. But really, this harkens back into the Old Testament, where you have a couple of expressions in the Old Testament, like in 2 Samuel 16:10, for instance, just one example, but it literally says the same thing. What to me, or what to us and to you? It is a statement that the ESV does bring out in its meaning pretty well. It's a statement of disassociation. I don't want anything to do with you. What do you want from me? Stay back. And this is what he is saying. Now notice also that the demon is using plural. I do not think that in this case, it's like what we read in other passages about legion. It would seem more accurate to say that he is the initial spokesman, as it were, for the realm of the demons. And he recognizes as one demon among many, we're in trouble. Christ has come. And he recognizes that by his statement, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? And in one sense, it's a rhetorical question because he knows the answer. Yes, he has. He has come to destroy the dominion of Satan over this world. He has come to redeem his people from the grip of Satan. He has come to destroy them. And he will. That's a promise. And this demon knows it, and he asks anyway. Notice also the recognition. He knows Jesus by name. Knows him. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now, which one is really his name? The Holy One of God. The one set apart for this purpose. The one anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. The one set apart, that righteous branch who will execute justice and righteousness in this world. Jesus, the Lord saves. That is his name. And it is this that the demon calls out. Now, why does he do this? Why does the demon call out his name? Well, there is much speculation, and I think there is some merit to this, is that typically in exorcisms, when an exorcism takes place, whether it's an ancient one back in this day or even modern so-called exorcisms, the idea is the one performing the exorcism calls out the name of the demon. And that in some way that is a way to get mastery over the demon. And so here we have a situation where the tide is turned. And that the demon is trying to call out Christ's name to try to somehow get mastery over him. And of course, that's a ridiculous and futile attempt. Our Savior will not be mastered by the demons. He won't. He is the one who has authority. And so he calls him the Holy One of God. And notice then, Jesus reacts to this demon, this unclean spirit. He rebukes him. And the word there is a strong word. It's not merely just stop, but really a strong censure, as it were. Really disciplines him, rebukes him sternly, harshly. And the words there, be silent, literally means be muzzled. And we joke sometimes with people that are maybe talking too much and we say, put a muzzle on it. Jesus is saying that here literally, be muzzled. In other words, he's saying to this demon, shut up. Be muzzled and come out of him. And notice in Jesus' exorcism here, there's no ritual. There are no incantations. There are no bunch of repeated phrases and catchphrases needed to perform this exorcism. He just simply speaks and it happens. And notice the demon reacts to Jesus. He convulses this man, throws him on the ground, throws him into convulsions, and cries out again. Now, what he cried out this time, we don't know. It could have just simply been a scream. But essentially, this demon throws a temper tantrum. It's the best way to describe this. You think about when you have to discipline your young children and you tell them, don't touch that. And they'll look at you straight in the eye and they'll just come up and just put a finger on it, just to touch it. This is what this demon is doing. He's just showing his rebellion, his stubborn rebellion. But nevertheless, he does what he's commanded. He comes out. He has no choice because he has to submit to the authority of Christ. And then what happens? Notice what the people do. They're amazed. Now, it's a different word than what we saw earlier concerning his teaching, but really it means pretty much the same thing. And Mark is giving us and keeping upon us word after word after word to help emphasize the point. The people were amazed. They were astonished, dumbfounded, as it were. What they see is remarkable in their eyes. And they discussed among themselves, we have big news here. This becomes the water cooler talk of the week. Did you see what Jesus did? It becomes the talk of the town. And notice what they all say. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Isn't it fascinating what the people say here? A new teaching. Teaching. This miracle that we see Christ performing, this exorcism, is a teaching. And in fact, as we think about the miracles of Christ throughout the gospel accounts, they are intended to teach us something. Well, what do they teach us? Well, first of all, primarily, just as Mark is doing in his gospel, they teach us who Jesus is. He is the one who has authority and power over the demons of this world. Even the demons must answer to him. It also, the miracles teach us what he came to do. And in this particular miracle, we see that Christ has come to overthrow the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. He is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Dominion belongs to him, not to Satan in his realm. And of course, because of what Christ has done, his fame spreads. The people go out and they see this power, this authority that Christ has, this boldness, this aggressiveness, this power over the demons. He clearly is the one who will conquer Satan and his minions. Is it any wonder then that the people are amazed? But how about you and me? How often have we read through miracles just like this and we just simply say, ho-hum, because we've become so familiar with it that we don't recognize the power and authority that Christ has? Having been resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, he is the one who now holds all authority. And we should be amazed at that. We should be comforted by that. We should be recognizing that it is the one who created all things, redeemed his people, has all authority, and he will accomplish all his purposes. What a glorious thought that is for us. And yet all too often we just read past it without thinking or giving much credit or credence to it. Christ has authority. But do you especially see his mighty deeds in salvation? What he accomplished for your sake? What he has done on your behalf? By his death and resurrection, he has redeemed you and set you free from the bondage of sin and brought you into his kingdom of marvelous light. Do you stand amazed, singing praises to him, This is why we gather each Lord's Day, to worship and adore the one who has redeemed us, the one who has authoritatively set us free. This is the fame that needs to spread. And do you share this good news? Do you spread His fame throughout the world? Do you proclaim as the disciples did after His ascension? Do you go forth into the world seeking to bring others in? Brothers, you must do this. How will they believe unless they hear? So go forth and spread His fame. And we see His authority over the spiritual world, and we've seen that done in a most forceful way, in a bold way. But we also see Christ's authority over the physical world. Look with me at verse 29. And immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. The worship service is over, and they go to the house of Simon and Andrew. And really, this house becomes a focal point in a lot of the rest of Mark's account of the Galilean ministry. Oftentimes, when you see Mark refer to they were in the house, it's probably here that they were. And this time they come, both Simon and Andrew, along with James and John, with Jesus into the house. And immediately people come to Jesus and tell about the fact that Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay sick with a high fever, as Luke accounts, gives us the account. Here, Mark just says a fever. And notice, this is set up in such a way to make the distinction. Not all illnesses are a result of demon possession. This is a physical illness. This is a physical ailment. What we are not told what caused the fever, why she has it. We just know from Luke's account also that it is a high fever. And notice Jesus' reaction. He comes in by the side and takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and then the fever is gone. Now, Luke's account also says that he rebuked the fever. Don't know what he said. We don't need to know what was said. Because what really Mark is doing for us here is showing us, giving us a visual of Jesus' authority being demonstrated in another way. With compassion and gentleness and love and concern. His authority is not merely a bull in a china shop. It is also one of gentleness and care. Compassion and love toward His people. And so He just simply takes her by the hand. My friends, as we share the good news of who Christ is, do we go with the mindset of those in our midst who need compassion, love, and care? Or do we simply go in there, flames coming out of our ears, with arrogance and presumption? You need the gospel. Well, that may be true. And there may be cases where you have to stand up and be strong and bold and have courage like that. But that so often we need to be gentle to show that Christ is gentle and will take care of them. You see, this miracle shows us also that the curse has been lifted. Because of the fall, this world has a curse on it. By the sweat of our brow will we labor. Weeds, illnesses, sicknesses. Not only has the dominion of Satan been conquered in Christ, but the curse through Christ is being lifted. And we see, even in our own culture today, as advances in medications and so forth happen, That is God's grace in our lives, that He is slowly, slowly lifting the curse from us to live even better lives. And we long for that day when He comes back and there will be no more death and dying, where the full consummation of the curse is completely obliterated. And notice that Peter's mother-in-law just simply gets up and starts serving. Starts serving right away. You notice that there's no recovery? You and I, when we're sick and the fever finally breaks, we're usually pretty exhausted and wiped out. And we need an extra day or two to recover and gain our strength back. Not the case of Simon's mother-in-law. Instantaneous healing, brought instantaneously back to full strength so that she is healed. Jesus doesn't just simply take away the fever, but completely restores her. This is a true picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. We become fully restored. God looks upon you and me and sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. You have absolute perfect standing in God's presence. You will be no more righteous in His sight in the future than you are now, because the imputed righteousness, His perfect righteousness, is on your account now. Fully restored. And of course, what ends up happening? His fame spreads even more. Even more. So that at sunset, people start bringing sick and demon-possessed people to the house. Now, why at sunset? Well, let's remember, this was the Sabbath. And the people had been inundated with false teachings about what they could or could not do on the Sabbath. And one of the things that people could not do on the Sabbath was carry somebody somewhere, despite the fact that it was for a good reason. As we'll see in future weeks, we'll see how Christ demonstrates that He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And we recognize that works of necessity are allowed on the Sabbath. But this is what happens. They wait until after sunset so that they can bring the sick, bring the demon-possessed to Him. And notice what Mark says happens. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. What does that mean? Would not permit... Isn't Jesus there to proclaim the kingdom of God? And we'll see in other passages, even in Mark's gospel, where Jesus tells people, don't say a word. At the transfiguration, He tells the inner three disciples, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. Why? Because He was living in a day and an age where the Roman Empire was seen as the oppressors. Any false, I don't want to say false, but any description or misinterpreted expressions of the Christ and the kingship of Christ would be seen as a political threat. And Christ was not here to be a political redeemer. And so this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, spoken by this demon, and then also these other demons, Christ was not going to have His purposes thwarted by the misuse of His name. This is part of the reason, as we'll see in future weeks, why Christ so often refers to Himself as the Son of Man. It's a phrase that's ambiguous enough. It leaves a little bit of fuzziness in the eyes of His hearers. What does He mean by that? Whereas a phrase like the Holy One of God and His title, Christ, clearly shows what He is. And the world would misrepresent that and take Him away from His purpose here. So this is why he silences the demons. One final thing on this whole text that we've looked at. All of this happened in the course of one day. Have you noticed that? He's teaching on the Sabbath. He casts out a demon, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then at sunset, people from all over the region come with their sick, with those who are demon-possessed, and he keeps on serving. I get tired just raking the lawn. And Jesus keeps on going, all in the life of one day in Christ. All authority is in his hands. And we've seen that it is an authority that is powerful, that it is bold, it is mighty, but it's also tender and compassionate and loving in the way he handled Peter's mother. No word even spoken. Just gently taking her by the hand. And his teaching does the same. It is both bold and mighty and powerful, yet it also contains words of grace and love and comfort. And our reaction to all of this should be one of astonishment. John Calvin said these words, "There is nothing holier or better or safer than to content ourselves with the authority of Christ alone." May you and I have that same attitude, to submit ourselves under the authority of Christ and be astonished at his authority and his love for his people. Let us pray.